This is the 2009 West Coast School of the Prophets. The theme for the weekend is How to Guard the Heritage of Bible Truth. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. This is session 3 entitled The Heritage of the Truth and Fellowship Practice. Brother Roger.
So this morning we've looked at the heritage of the truth and ecclesial conduct, and really we used that as an opportunity to discuss the ecclesial guide and the benefit that that brings to the conduct not only of ecclesias as individual units, but also their inter-ecclesial relationships with one another. And that really leads to our next study this morning, which is the heritage of the truth and fellowship practice. So what we're going to do in the time we've got left to lunch is I think probably I might just speak in the main. If we've got some time to do some workshopping at the end, we will. But I think the main thing is that we try and cover off some of the fundamental principles of fellowship practice that we have as a community. Now, you might like to come to the 1st of John chapter 1 and a few verses there, verses 5 to 7 in the 1st of John chapter 1, which is a helpful beginning to discussing the matter of fellowship, because this is what the Apostle John says concerning fellowship. And you'll know these verses well, but it's very worthwhile just pondering again the significance of them. So John says in 1 John 1 verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sins." Now remember how that in verse 3 he said, "That ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So what John says is fellowship is predicated on one simple phrase: walking in the light. Now, that's made up of two different ideas though, isn't it? Walking in the light is made up of two different ideas. The light is the apostles' doctrine. Walking is the apostles' practice. It is both apostolic doctrine and apostolic practice together that bring us into a state of fellowship with our Heavenly Father and with the Son and with each other. So it's walking in the light. Not just the light, but walking in the light. There's a crucial, important thing there. You see, it's no good for a person to say, "Oh yes, I believe the light of the truth," but we have no intention of practicing the principles of the light of the truth. Well, then we're not in fellowship, are we? We're in fellowship when we not only subscribe to the light of the truth, but also we are unitedly walking together in the light of that truth. It's doctrine and practice. And that's very important to realize, that those two things must operate side by side. It's those who walk in the light who are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with each other. Now, that's interesting for another reason, because who in the world might be walking in the light? And that's an interesting question, because all those who walk in the light must be the body of Christ. Do you agree with that? All those who are walking in the light must be collectively the body of Christ. And they have fellowship with the Father and the Son, but notice these terms. They have fellowship irrespective of time, irrespective of place, and irrespective of fellowship groups. Amended, unamended, Berean, Dawn, Wayfarer, Family Journal, Old Paths, Light Stand, are all man-made fellowship groups. They're not the body of Christ. None of those words is a description of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is those who are walking in the light, irrespective of time, irrespective of place, and irrespective of fellowship groups. I think that's a helpful place for us to start in terms of pondering fellowship principles and how they work. In fact, come and have a look at this. In the 2nd of Timothy, we're told this. 2nd of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Sorry, what did I say? Verse 19, yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 2, sorry, verse 19. So, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So in the final analysis, we don't know who the body of Christ is. We don't know every member of the body of Christ worldwide at this moment of time. But the Lord does. The Lord knows who are his. And in the final analysis, in terms of who might be in the kingdom or who might not be, we leave it to the judgment of the Lord as to who that might be. In fact, you remember that passage that I think it was Josh gave from Hebrews chapter 12, the spirit of those, the congregation of firstborns who are enrolled in heaven. The names of the body of Christ are enrolled in heaven. They're not necessarily enrolled on our ecclesial membership register, but they're enrolled in heaven. In fact, one of the strange paradoxes of man-made fellowship groups is, and we used this argument to singular effect when we spoke to Old Paths. I don't think you've got Old Paths fellowship group over here, but Old Paths is a fellowship group that left the central fellowship community in the late 1950s over a question of the atonement. They believed that there was a clean flesh problem in central, and they were opposed to clean flesh, and so they left as a community, and they formed Old Paths, which was in the UK, in Australia, in New Zealand. Old Paths, about 1,000 brothers and sisters at the time of its greatest strength. We had fellowship discussions with Old Paths about a decade ago, and the result of those is that Old Paths is virtually extinguished now in New Zealand because most of them have rejoined Central Fellowship in a variety of different places. But one of the questions we asked Old Paths, because what tends to happen, particularly with smallest fellowship groups, is they become very insular and very focused on themselves as to why they're holier than everyone else. Because they have to have a continued justification as to why they're separate from everyone else. So they tend to have all these terrible things that Central do and how good they are by way of contrast to justify, especially to their younger members, why they are a separate fellowship group. One of the questions that we asked Old Paths in our early discussions, based on this passage in Timothy, was, we said, do you believe that there are any members of Old Paths that may not be in the kingdom? And they said, well, yes, we'd have to believe that. And then we said, and are there any members of Central Fellowship that might be in the kingdom? And they said, well, yes, there could be. So we said, could you please explain why it is that you are breaking bread and in fellowship with some who will not be in the kingdom and refusing to break bread with others who will be in the kingdom? And that was a very difficult question for Old Paths because they tended to have a holier-than-thou attitude that separated them from the Central Fellowship community, and that wasn't an easy question for them to answer. And that became, in fact, the basis that we then launched on our main fellowship discussions with Old Paths. We opened our Bibles, We got down to Scripture, and we made really good progress once we got our Bibles opened. When old pals came along to the meetings, they had reams and reams and reams of writings from Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, you know, Brother so-and-so, Brother so-and-so, Brother so-and-so, Brother so-and-so. But the moment you went to the Bibles, they started to flounder. And so in the end, the Bible becomes the basis, doesn't it, to resolving all of these issues, getting back to a Bible-based process. So what's the point of 2 Timothy? The body of Christ is actually the community of the saints who are walking in the light. Whoever they might be, we don't actually know. So that's just our starting point. So there could be some whom we receive in fellowship who, unbeknownst to us, are not walking in the light, and some to whom we do not extend fellowship who might be walking in the light of the truth and are therefore in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Man-made fellowship groups don't actually make the final assessment or judgment on all of those things. We'd be unwise to do so. And not only that, but to make life even more interesting, there are people in the world who aren't called Christadelphians, who have the same doctrinal views as us. I'm not even thinking of anyone in particular, but there are people that have come to the Christadelphian community and asked to be baptized, and when interviewed, it's been discovered they had exactly the same doctrines as us, and we said, where did you get this from? Well, I read the Bible. Which, by the way, was a pretty good answer. You know, what Christadelphian would challenge that? But you see, there could be other people out there who are walking in the light that don't even bear the name Christadelphian in any shape or form at the moment. They're part of the body of Christ. That will all be revealed at the judgment seat, will it not? So how do we go about then our fellowship responsibilities? Well, if you come to Ephesians chapter 5, what we're told is this. Given that we don't know who exactly is the body of Christ, and we're not saying that we do, how do we go about our fellowship responsibilities? Well, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, be not partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So we're told that those that are in the light and those that are walking in the light ought not to have fellowship with darkness. And how we go about deciding that, although we haven't been given a precise list of minimum beliefs necessary for salvation, we believe that the teachings of Christ and the instruction of the apostles, clearly proven from Scripture, we've summarized into a code which we call the light of the truth. And we describe that as the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. For better or worse, it's our statement of faith. Man-made document though it is, it's a summary of what? A summary of what we believe the teaching of Christ and the apostles is that's necessary for salvation. That's what our statement of faith is. Now, if you go back through time, Brother Robert says, and I can't remember exactly where he says this, apart from what he already says in the Ecclesial Guide, but he does say that in apostolic times, it was easy for people to assent to the apostolic doctrine and practice, and that the community was very clear and very decisive on what those beliefs were. But that as time moved on, it became progressively more and more difficult. And for those of you that have read The Protesters or The Brethren in Christ, you'll remember that even those early communities did have statements of faith. They had primitive, basic, but fundamental statements of faith of the doctrines that they believed amongst them. They shared those statements of faith. They had to, because they had to know that they all assented to common doctrines. And that's exactly what we do. How do we know those that are walking in the light of the truth? The answer is we don't. We don't actually know, but we do have a summary of what we believe the light of the truth to be. We have to have that summary so that we can have an intelligent process to fellowship operations. And that's why we have the statement of faith we use. And we use that statement of faith as our basis of fellowship to implement the commandments and the scriptural principles regarding two things. Because, well, let me give you some passages. There's a marvelous word here, key word. If you just look at this word, you could do a really good little word study on this. It's the word receive. It's one of the words associated with fellowship and with fellowship standards. The reason why we have a statement of faith is because the scripture commands that we must receive those who are in the light of the truth, and we must not receive those who are not walking in the light of the truth. So we've got to make a decision. We have to make a decision as to who we can receive, and we have to make a decision as to who we can't receive. And in order to make that decision, we have to have some basis on which to decide, and that's why we have the statement of faith, which is our summary of the light of the truth that we're all supposed to be walking in. And by the way, the statement of faith is what? It's comprised of three documents. Truths to be received. Now, can anyone give me the other two? Doctrines to be rejected and the commandments of Christ. I would hold all of that to be our statement of faith. Because what is John's definition of fellowship? What brings us into fellowship? Walking in the light. What are the commandments of Christ about? Walk. About apostolic practice. Based on apostolic doctrine. So, let me give you some passages with regard to this key word. They're very helpful to look at. The first one is Romans 15. So let me give you just two or three passages to start with about the fact that we have to receive in fellowship, that we ought to receive in fellowship, those who conform to the apostles' teaching and practice. Romans 15 says this in verses 5 to 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, and here's our key word, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now that word receive is a word really meaning receive into fellowship, be at one with. Enjoy fellowship with. Receive has that wider connotation of receiving into acceptance and fellowship together. Well, here's a second passage in Philemon in verse 12. Actually, several references in Philemon. So where's Philemon? It's that little wee epistle tucked just before Hebrews. And Philemon says this, although he's writing to an individual, the principles of fellowship are still the same. He says this in Philemon, verse 12, whom I've sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is mine own bowels. So you see that key word? Receive him, verse 12. Now it's again in verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. See the key word again, verse 15. And again, verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. See that key word, verse 12, verse 15, verse 17. It's about receiving into fellowship, about extending fellowship, but around that key word of receive. Now, just one last one, and this is quite a good one because it's sort of like couched in the negative as well. It's in the third epistle of John. In the third epistle of John, in verses 5 to 11, we're told this concerning Diotrephes. The third epistle of John says in verse 5, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the ecclesia. Now, by the way, that word strangers in verse 5, the diglot says these strangers, and I don't think that they were outsiders. I think they were visiting brethren who were travelling on the work of preaching the truth. They were strangers in as much as they were not known, but they were actually visiting brethren. So, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the visiting brethren, which have borne witness of thy love before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And now see what he says. We therefore ought to receive such, these travelling preachers, we ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if he come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidding them that would cast them out of the ecclesia. Receive, receive, receive. The problem with Diotrephes is he wasn't prepared to receive the visiting brethren that were actually committed to the work of the truth. And we ought to, says Paul. We ought to receive them. Sorry, John, not Paul. Now, on the other side, just as those commandments are about the fact that we ought to receive those that are walking in the light, here's the other side of the ledger. It's on the same page, almost the same page, in the second of John, verses 9 and 10. It says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. But if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Receive him not. If he hasn't got the doctrine, if he's not in the light, if he doesn't accept the light of the truth, you have a responsibility not to receive him. So there are positive and negative fellowship responsibilities that we have. We are to receive those that are walking in the light, and we are to not receive those who are not walking in the light of the truth. So is that clear? Now, there's a very famous passage that talks about, well, what happens when we get into difficulties in terms of fellowship matters? And that passage is in Matthew chapter 18, Christ's passage about difficulties with people in the truth and what to do. Matthew 18, I think, is extremely helpful and extremely important concerning our fellowship responsibilities. Unless you think that we're sort of digressing in as much as Matthew 18 is about individuals, just wait for a moment, because you'll see that Matthew 18 has a wider application than merely the fellowship responsibility that we have towards individuals. Now, you know, some people have said about Matthew 18 is that Matthew 18 is the chapter concerning disfellowship. Matthew 18 is how to go about disfellowship. That's not what Matthew 18 is all about. What's the spirit of Matthew 18 all about? It's all about reconciliation. You got it marked? What are the key places? Well, these are some of the ones that I've got marked. Verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones, we ought not to do that. Verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Verse 12, the shepherd that goes to seek that which goes astray and finds it. Verse 13. Verse 14, it's not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 15, if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Verses 21 and 22, how often shall I forgive? Until 70 times 7. And finally, verses 32 to 35, so shall God, my heavenly Father, do to you if you don't from your heart forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. The whole spirit of the chapter, as you quite correctly say, is not about withdrawal of fellowship so much as reconciliation and recovery. So we're all clear on that. That's simple, isn't it? Now, there's three stages, aren't there? What are the three stages that Christ gives? Christ says, well, the first thing is, verse 15, if thy brother trespass against thee, some people suggest that the words against thee shouldn't be there in the original, if thy brother trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So how would you describe verse 15? It's, what are they engaging in? What are the people engaging in here? Private conversation. Right? That's good enough for me. They're engaging in private conversation. And if that's sufficient to achieve reconciliation and restoration, well, then that's excellent. Now verse 16. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now the matter's broadened out. The brother won't hear, or the sister won't hear you in private conversation. So now you add one or two other people. So now two or three other witnesses in total. And now the matter is progressed again for a second time. And likewise, the objective is that he might hear them and that the person might change in whatever the matter of offence might be. And then lastly, verse 17 says, well, if that doesn't happen, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia. So now the ecclesia is involved. And if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So I want just to notice two or three things from these verses about fellowship. Firstly, that if there is a matter of difficulty, the offence must be clearly identified and established, verse 16. The offence must be clearly identified and established. You can't deal with fellowship matters on hearsay. Secondly, is notice that the process involves personal contact all the way through with the party involved. If thy brother, verse 15, if he, verse 16, if he, verse 17, right the way through, the person is involved. And the effort to recover must be exhaustive and earnest. And is fellowship extended throughout that process? Yes, throughout the whole process, fellowship is extended whilst that process is occurring. Should he neglect to hear the ecclesia, verse 17, what's the final outcome? The final outcome is that the brother or sister is withdrawn from, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. And yet even then, how did the Lord treat heathens and publicans? He tried to save them. So clearly the brother or sister has been withdrawn from fellowship, but the spirit even then is that we should try now to seek and recover that estranged person after the Spirit of Christ, who sought to do exactly that with heathens and with publicans. So the offender is someone that we must then continue to seek to help, but from that point forward they're not in fellowship until reconciliation has been achieved. Now, most of you will know Matthew 18 and say, well, that's all very simple. Got no problems with any of that. Everyone happy with Matthew 18? That's pretty good, isn't it? It's simple in theory. It's never quite so simple in practice. What really makes it complicated, though, is Matthew 18 says nothing about ecclesias and groups and fellowship associations. It's all about individuals. So where do we go to start applying fellowship principles to now whole communities when Matthew 18 doesn't talk about communities? It only talks about individuals. Well, Brother Robert says this, and I think it's very helpful what he says. He says this. I'm just wondering whether I'll mention it here or a little bit later on. Let me just check. I might mention it a little bit later on. Because it'll fit better there. So yes, I will. I'll leave it for a little bit later. So Brother Roberts says something about this in, surprise, surprise, what document? Why, the Ecclesial Guide. Now, before I get to what Brother Roberts says, let me show you why, in effect, I think Brother Robert Roberts is right in what he says in the Ecclesial Guide, but I'm going to give you the scriptural reason why. And the answer is that whilst Matthew 18 applies to individuals, I think it also works, it applies to ecclesias and their relationships to each other for this reason. What is an ecclesia? A community of individuals. And because it's a community of individuals, we suggest that in fact the process by which we deal with ecclesial offences and inter-ecclesial relationships and inter-fellowship relationships must by logic be an extension of the same principles we would apply to individuals. Now let me prove that to you from the book of the law. So come back to the book of the law and to, firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 17. So firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 17. A couple of key passages here, and they're very helpful to take a note of. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, we've got the teaching of the law concerning a brother or a sister who has offended, in much the same way that the Lord's going to deal with in Matthew 18. I want you to notice all the key words. Verse 2, if there be found among you within any of the gates, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of Yahweh thy God in transgressing his covenant, if there be found. So it's come to the attention that there's a problem. And it's a problem with who? With an individual, with a man or a woman. Someone's done something wrong. They've either, they're not walking in the light, or they no longer agree with the light of the truth as doctrine. Either in a matter of doctrine or practice, they have offended and transgressed. And what have they done? Verse 3, they've gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And if it be told thee, this is what you've got to do, verse 4. If it be told thee, and thou hast heard and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true and the thing certain. So what's going on here? A process of careful investigation into the matter. Isn't that exactly what the process is that the Lord lays out in Matthew 18? Go and talk to the brother, between thee and him alone. If the problem's real, and the brother admits that there is a problem, and he hears thee, then you've gained him. And if you can't do that, then you take two or three more. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And you reinvestigate the matter with two or three. And if that doesn't work, then you involve the ecclesia. There's a process of exhaustive investigation. Isn't that the very spirit of Deuteronomy 17? If it be told thee, verse 4, and thou hast heard, and inquired diligently, and it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then, and only then, verse 5, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone him with stones till they die. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. At the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, and so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. You notice, by the way, why careful investigation was so important in Old Testament times? Because in the New, you got disfellowshipped. In the Old, you got stoned. It was a slightly more aggressive form of disfellowship. So you needed to be very certain that there was a matter of wrongdoing and that you'd established it beyond any shadow of doubt before you acted. Now, does everyone agree that Deuteronomy 17 is very similar to Matthew 18, but it's about individuals? Okay, now hold your hand in that chapter and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. So keep Deuteronomy 17, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And now see what it says in verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, what does that sound like? What's that parallel to in Matthew? I keep on saying Matthew. What's that parallel to in Deuteronomy 17? No, verse 2. If there be found among you within thy gates. Chapter 13, if thou shalt hear in one of thy cities. See the parallel phrase? Then it says, that which Yahweh thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their whole city. Ah, so it's a city now, not an individual. A whole community's involved. And Deuteronomy 13, verse 13 says, that the inhabitants of the city have said, let's go and serve other gods which ye shall have known. If you hear that this has come to pass, then what do they have to do? Verse 14. Then thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain, and that such abomination is wrought among you. Oh, where does all that come from? That's word for word, phrase for phrase, Deuteronomy 17, verse 4, isn't it, about investigating an individual offence. But now it's not investigating an individual, it's investigating an entire community, a whole city that's gone astray. And if it was true, and if it was established, verse 15 of chapter 13 says, "And thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, and shall destroy it utterly, and all that's therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword, and thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and thou shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit for Yahweh thy God, for Yahweh thy God, it shall be in heap forever, it shall not be built again." But the difference between Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17 is that whilst the language is identical, one is about individuals and the other is about communities. Now, let me show you something else interesting about these two passages. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. At the mouth of two or three witnesses. Where does that turn up in the New Testament record? That's Matthew 18, verse 16 and verse 20. The Lord's teaching comes straight from this very passage, I believe, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's about individual offences, but Deuteronomy 13 says, yes, but community offences are dealt with according to very much the same principles as well. What about this one? Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. At the end of the verse, says, "So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." See that in chapter 13, verse 5? "So thou shalt put the evil away from the midst of thee." And again in chapter 17, at the end of verse 7, "So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." You notice that phrase? It's in both the matter of individual offences and communal offences. But that's the 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told in the matter of a brother whom Paul recommended be disfellowshipped, by the way. Is it chapter 5? Let me just have a look. Yes, it is chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The very last verse, verse 13, he says, "But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Thou shalt put away the evil from among you. That comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. And this in a New Testament passage concerning fellowship responsibilities, taken straight from those passages. And one last one, coming back to Deuteronomy again, do you notice how that in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 11 it says, "And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you." All Israel shall hear and fear. And likewise, in chapter 17 and verse 13, it says, "And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously." And the lesson of Deuteronomy 13 and 17, whether applied to communities or individuals, didn't matter. But upholding those principles properly would cause others to do what? To fear and not do the same thing. Now, that is the 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I think the 1 Timothy 5 is taking its warrant straight from those passages again in Deuteronomy. Because in the 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says in verse 20, "Them that sin, rebuke before all," and here's the phrase, "that others also may fear." 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. "Them that sin, rebuke before all," "that others also may fear." And that comes straight out of Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 13, that others may fear and no longer do presumptuously. So here we've got a number of New Testament passages concerning our fellowship responsibilities. And in fact, the very spirit of those New Testament passages, including the Lord's teaching in Matthew 18, comes out of Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17, side by side, dealing with individual and communal offences. Now listen to the wisdom of Brother Roberts concerning that matter, and consider why, therefore, what he decided was, in fact, biblically sound. Whilst, well, this is what he says, clause 37 of the Ecclesial Guide. Ecclesial differences. These are different from individual offences, and yet they stand nearly related to these and are best dealt with by the same general rule that Christ lays down for them. What rule's that, do you think, that he has in mind? Matthew 18. Ecclesias are communities of individuals. He acknowledges that it's an ecclesial matter rather than an individual matter, but he said they stand related to them and they're best dealt with by means of the same principles. And I think he's absolutely right, and the proof that he's right is Deuteronomy 13 and 17 do exactly that in the Old Testament. They bring communal and individual offences side by side and say the process of how they should be dealt with must in fact be extremely similar on both occasions. So, yes?
Can we also take an example from Joshua chapter 22, which is about the two tribes...
Yes.
Departed and setting up an altar, and
yes,
the rest of the tribes like jump up and say, "Look, this is, you know, they've gone completely astray."
Yes. Fortunately, what they did, you know, is the 10 tribes got too upset too quickly. They sent Phinehas off with a delegation, and Phinehas arrived and absolutely castigated them, and then found out to his own embarrassment that he jumped the gun, because in fact their intention wasn't to transgress and wasn't to go astray. It was actually to make a reminder so that the 10 tribes would never forget that they, the two, were part of the truth and they wanted to be continued in association and in fellowship with them. And what Phinehas realised, but fortunately he asked them that and he debated with them before they did anything in terms of executing judgment, and he says, in fact what he says in that chapter as I recall, is that you've saved the children of Israel this day. Not the ten, he's not thinking of the two tribes, he's thinking of the 10, is that they themselves would have placed themselves under divine condemnation if they had judged the two that day. Fortunately, they listened before they talked. So they actually tried to fulfill Deuteronomy. They went to investigate the matter. And fortunately, when they got to investigate the matter, they found that what they thought was the case was wrong, and they didn't proceed to execute judgment at all. And we're very thankful that they'd done that. So yes, that's a good connection. So, in fact, let me just make that point, because that was the next thing I was going to say, is that the key phrase in Deuteronomy was, if there be found among you within thy gates, or if thou shalt hear say in any one of thy cities. In other words, the problem had to come to the knowledge of the group, whether near or far. And so because ecclesias are individually constituted units of fellowship, what is our responsibility as an individual ecclesia? And the answer is, we have a responsibility as an individual ecclesia to react to those things that come within our knowledge. So imagine that that's an ecclesia, right? And this is quite an important thing. Do you think that this ecclesia is responsible for every other ecclesia in the world? The answer is, well, it might be in fellowship with every other ecclesia in the world, certainly within its own fellowship group, but is it responsible for every other ecclesia in the world? And the answer is no, it's not. The clear teaching of Deuteronomy was, if thou shalt hear, knowledge brings responsibility. Now, in most cases, what it's saying, therefore, is an ecclesia has responsibility to uphold the truth in both doctrine and practice, to deal with matters concerning its own members, but also to deal with matters that come within its own orb of influence. I've used that term deliberately. You may not have heard it before, but it's an interesting one to think about. Matters that come within its own orb of influence. What's the most likely problem to come within our own orb? And the answer is a brother or sister coming to our meeting. Now come and have a look at the 2nd of John, because I think the 2nd of John provides infallible fellowship guidance on the matter of what we should do and how we should go about it. And if the 2nd of John was upheld faithfully by all ecclesias worldwide, we would have a pure fellowship globally. If just this one passage was upheld by every ecclesia worldwide, we would have a pure fellowship group. Now, this is what the 2nd of John says. Again, maybe reading this time from verse 8, because you'll see the connection. Look to yourselves. So where is the primary responsibility of an ecclesia? It's for the maintenance of its own ecclesial house, its own ecclesial door. Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that does abide in the doctrine of Christ, walking in the light, he hath both the Father and the Son. There is fellowship. But notice this. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now you see that word Godspeed, I think that we have probably used that in our community in a wrong way. Because we talk about that people are travelling abroad and we wish them Godspeed on their journeys. Do you know that's the exact opposite of what the word means? The word Godspeed is to welcome people on arrival, not to bless them on departure. It's the exact opposite. The word Godspeed in the Greek, the word Kairo, in fact, I'll tell you what it is, it's the same word translated rejoice in verse 4. So we are not to receive into the house, we are not to bid Godspeed, we are not to rejoice with, we're not to greet with joyful welcome those who do not have the same doctrine. Why? Because if we do, we are now, verse 11, a partaker, guess what that word means? A fellowshipper of their evil deeds. So the principal responsibility that we have, the main responsibility we have, is to act at our own ecclesial door and apply the principle of personal contact. So I think one of the reasons why you can never have ecclesias responsible for everything else that goes on in the world is Christ's infallible rule in Matthew 18 was what? You've got to speak to the brother, speak to the brother, speak to the brother, speak to the brother. It's all personal contact. You can't do that to an ecclesia on the other side of the world. But you can at your ecclesial door, can't you? When a brother or sister walks in, personal contact. So let me just read something out from this is a fellowship document that is a document in our ecclesia, my home ecclesia, Christ Church North. This is a phrasing from our fellowship document. On the basis of 2 John, you've got to listen to this carefully to get it. On the basis of 2 John, we recognize in fellowship all those near and far whom we are willing to receive and rejoice with in the ecclesia, irrespective of whether we are practically able to or not. Shall I say that again? On the basis of 2 John, we recognize in fellowship all those near and far whom we are willing to receive and rejoice with in the ecclesia, that's our ecclesia, irrespective of whether we're practically able to do so or not. In other words, whether they're actually at our ecclesial door or not. We're in fellowship with all those that we would have had they come. Conversely, we do not recognize in fellowship all those near and far whom we are not willing to receive. had they come to the door. That's what 2 John means. And if the principle of 2 John was upheld by all ecclesias, then fellowship would be self-regulating, because any individual or any ecclesia that was upholding error would find that they were automatically isolated from the rest of the ecclesial world, because no one will receive them at their ecclesial door. Oh, by the way, did you notice the word receive again? Receive, that mark of fellowship. Brother Robert says in the Christadelphian this: fellowship is that recognized mutual relation of harmony that only waits the opportunity of personal intercourse for its fullest enjoyment. In other words, we're in fellowship with everyone who's walking in the light, irrespective of whether we're able to break bread with them physically or not. We're in fellowship with them. But conversely, we're not in fellowship with those that won't do that and that don't hold the doctrine. Now, you see why this is important. One of the reasons why we need to have clarity on our fellowship process is because we belong to a worldwide body where we need to have confidence in one another, that we are all upholding the same basis of what we do at our ecclesial door. And if I know that your ecclesia upholds the same doctrinal position that I do and that my ecclesia does in terms of who you would welcome into the house and bid God speed to, then I'm comfortable breaking bread with you and you with me. But if I don't honour that commitment and I break bread with whomsoever I choose, I've compromised the integrity of my whole community, haven't I? For what reason? Well, one of the main reasons why people compromise this is because they don't understand that they belong to a worldwide fellowship community. They're only thinking of what they want to do. Well, we're not at liberty to do that. So what if someone came to the door and we're not sure? We're not sure who they are. We're not sure where they're from. We've never met them before. They're a complete stranger. What would we do? Scripturally, what would we do? Because remember, they're at our ecclesial door. We have the chance to either receive them or not receive them. So what shall we do if we're not sure? Well, there's two scriptural principles that are given to us in terms of what we can do biblically. The first is letters of introduction. We ought to use letters of introduction in the ecclesial world, and I think it's very sad that we don't. It's absolutely biblical. Come have a look at this, Acts 18, verse 7. I'll give you three references for these, but we'll only look up one. But if you want to take a note of the references, they are Acts 18, verse 27, which we'll look at, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, that all mention letters of introduction as an apostolic practice. So Acts 18, verse 26 for connection: he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he, Apollos, verse 27, was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, Acts 18, verse 27, exhorting the disciples to do what? To receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. When Apollos arrived in, where was he going? When he went to Achaia, he turned up with what? A letter of introduction from his previous ecclesia, exhorting the brethren to receive him. So it's an apostolic practice to carry letters of introduction. I believe that when we're travelling overseas, if we're travelling on holiday or in the capacity as a private brother or sister, we ought to have a letter of introduction so that when we turn up at an ecclesial hall, we can say, "Hello, I'm Brother So-and-so from this ecclesia. I'm Sister So-and-so from this ecclesia. Here's my letter of introduction from the recording brother of our meeting." I think that's a tremendously, tremendously helpful process towards sound fellowship behaviour. Now, what would that mean if people upheld that apostolic practice and a brother from another fellowship group arrives? What if we said at the door, "Lovely to have you here, do you have a letter of introduction with you?" "Or no, I don't." "Oh, you don't have a letter of introduction? Well, so what ecclesia are you from? Now, is that a central fellowship ecclesia? And now we have to begin a further process, don't we? Because they haven't got credentials. The apostolic way was to provide a letter of introduction. Even in these days, traveling brethren had something to identify them. Why don't we do that? I think we should. I think it adds to the integrity of our community. And let me give you another phrase that's, I think, very helpful in letters of introduction. And that is just a little phrase that says that Brother so-and-so, the bearer of this letter is Brother so-and-so, who is a member of good standing in our ecclesia. What does that signify? That they're a bona fide, genuine, committed member of the ecclesia who attends and is part of the ecclesia properly, and he has a letter of introduction to support that. I think that's part of what we ought to do for the integrity of our community. And clearly what 2 John is saying is, if you've got someone that doesn't bring the doctrine, then we ought not to receive them. Now, one of the problems that you've got here in the North American continent is that you do have different fellowship groups who definitely have different doctrine. Definitely have different doctrine. Doctrine that our own pioneer brethren fought for because they considered to be vital. And of course, basically, our statement of faith and our doctrines to be rejected cover a number of those doctrinal differences. And a brother who is a firm and passionate believer, for example, of the old unamended belief cannot assent to the BASF or to the doctrines to be rejected and be honest, in my view. Because the statement of faith was amended to avoid the very problem of those that did not agree with that. So the second thing, if they haven't got a letter of interview, if they haven't got a letter of introduction, is that we conduct a personal interview. And that's provided for in the 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, when he says, "Beloved, that you ought to try the spirits." You've got to try the spirits, whether they are true or false. "Hereby perceive we the spirit of the truth or the spirit of error." And by the way, no one wants to do that. No one wants to stop a person at the ecclesia door when they've come to break bread and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but we've got to have an interview with you." But frankly, if they can't provide credentials, they leave the matter open to doubt as to whether they should be there and what we ought to do at our ecclesial door. We haven't been able to establish what their position is. Yes?
Where is that
verse? 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I think the whole of the first six verses about the process of interviews. Yes?
But then on the flip side, when we're visiting another ecclesia and we don't know anything about them.
Yes?
What would be the process there?
Okay, if you're visiting another ecclesia, you've first established that it is an amended ecclesia or a central fellowship ecclesia. Presumably you've done that?
Okay, sure.
So that would be the first criteria, wouldn't it? Because for you to walk into an unamended ecclesia and break bread there, you have not done enough due diligence, have you? If you've inadvertently walked into another fellowship group, well, you haven't done enough due diligence, and clearly they haven't either, because they're not upholding 2 John. They haven't checked at their door as to who they ought to receive into the house. But whether they have or not, it's incumbent on you to make sure that you've at least attended an ecclesia that's in your fellowship group. Now, you know, I'm not going to digress onto the whole matter of fellowship issues in North America, apart from to say that one hopes and prays that one day that those issues can be resolved, but they'll only be resolved when people sit down and discuss the doctrine with their Bibles open around a common table and make a commitment to do so. And that's another matter altogether. But this is our primary responsibility, comes back to our own ecclesial situation. And I think that what the 2 John teaches is this, and just give me one more minute, although I know that we've encroached into lunch. What the 2 John teaches is this, is that we become guilty of fellowshipping the evil deeds of others. Isn't that what John says? We become guilty of fellowshipping the evil deeds of others only if we do what? Well, that's true.
Fellowship.
Only if we receive them. There's something more than that. Only if Godspeed is part of receiving them. We bid them welcome. So we're not bidding them depart, so we're bidding them welcome. We become partaker of their evil deeds only if we receive them. knowing of their error that they bring not the doctrine. Right? We only become guilty of partaking or fellowshipping their evil deeds if we receive them, knowing full well that they do not assent to the same doctrine as us. However, we're not responsible for the errors of others if A, the offence is not known to us. In other words, if a person from another fellowship group came in and said, yes, I'm from Central, and broke bread, we're not guilty, are we, of fellowship by association. We were unaware of that matter. So we're not. If the offence is not known to us, or if the offender deceives in order to have fellowship, the responsibility rests with that person, not with the ecclesia. And the third thing is, we're not guilty if the process of Matthew 18 is still being applied. Even if there was a brother in doubt, if Matthew 18 is still in process, are they still in fellowship? Yes, Matthew 18 is still in process, they're still in fellowship, we would still allow them to break bread. Or alternatively, if we've applied the first of John 4 and the second of John, and we actually genuinely believe that they are not different to us, we've investigated the matter and we believe that in fact they're not different to us, then clearly we've solved the problem. So what is all this about? What it's about is that ecclesias have a primary responsibility to deal with what's at their door. For what simple reason? Because only at their door can they apply the Spirit of Christ, which is personal contact at every step. You can't do that from abroad, but you can do it at your ecclesia. If every ecclesia had a sound process as to who they would welcome into their fellowship group, we would have a robust ecclesia, a robust fellowship group on a worldwide basis. Right, I think we'd better stop at that point. I know there might be some other questions, and if we have opportunity later on, we might open it up for a whiteboard discussion later in the day.